audiences.
Yeah, let's start with prayer and we'll come up with the description. We'll bring the
drama team up.
All right. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the people who are here, my brothers and sisters. What a blessing and encouragement they are to me, as I know they are to you, God, and I pray that we'll continue to do that to each other. Thank you for the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, that we can learn about what it is that we are to be growing in as we yield to your Spirit, as we listen to your Spirit, learn to be guided by your Holy Spirit. Ask for your guidance, Lord. Give us wisdom as we do that. And help us in the area of self-control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, Sammy, read it out. I don't know where this microphone is. Just use that microphone. Stand on the stand. Yeah, anyone. That one's too tall. That one's just right.
This one's just right. There we go. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things.
Thanks for joining me.
Yes.
I'm not teaching on his back. That's not one of them.
Check, check.
Don't make me delete my notes. I need them, otherwise this is going to get on the hinge.
Alright.
We'll talk about Star Wars for 20 minutes. Okay. So, self-control is the last of the fruits of the Spirit that we've been talking about over the past several weeks. And I think that it's one of the most important ones that we have in our world today. Even though it seems like a simple topic, self-control is one of those things. You want to do what makes you really happy, or things that sound good, but you don't. Ta-da! Self-control. There's a lot more to it than just that. We like to think of self-control as like an abstinence or moderation with things that we like, but what Paul is referencing here is more than just that. It's actually dominion over evil and setting yourself apart. It's surrendering your every thought and deed in obedience to Christ, and every choice is a decision to honor God. Without God, we'd have no basis of what self-control should even be, because we wouldn't have a sense of what is moral or not to have control over. I don't know about you guys, but it feels like we live in a world of just a constantly shifting morality. That people don't really have any idea of what is good or not good anymore, and those definitions kind of change as we go along. How do you think self-control is going to work when we live in a place where we can't decide that? There's no reason for self-control because everything is called into question. So we need a guide for self-control to work. It feels like our human definition of it is failing and falling apart because it's separated from God. There's no baseline for morality for us to follow because we're all going off in our own little worlds trying to determine what is right and wrong for ourselves. One of my best examples for this is Samson. He's a great character for stories. He never lets me down, but he sure lets God down. The man is all ego and no restraint. Every time he does something, it's not a question of what God would want, but what he would want, along with a healthy dose of pride in his poor decision making. He follows his human morality and doesn't put God at the forefront of decisions, and it really doesn't work out that well for him. I have a passage on there that should be just the next slide about Samson.
Let's hope so.
I hope so. Samson was not very thirsty, and he cried out to the Lord, "You have accomplished this great victory by the strength of your servant. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of these pagans?" You might be wondering why I have that specific verse up, and it's because there's only two times where Samson talks to God in the entirety of Judges. And both times he's whining. It's him going, "I got myself stuck in this situation." So right before this, he was, you know, doing what Samson does and killing, like, trillions of people. And just saying, like, glory to myself and destruction to the Philistines, and I'm gonna just go out and slaughter people because I feel like it. And, you know, he does that, and then afterwards this is a situation where he was finished doing his busy work and super thirsty, and now he's just complaining to God, and God gives in, gives him water, and Samson's like, sweet, good to go for round two, and then he... I think that next section is when he just starts burning foxes or something like that. Good old Samson. And then the other situation, of course, is at the end when he's in place and he's blind, pushes the pillars, comes toppling down, kills way more people than he ever has before. Lovely, lovely guy. But once again, he complains to God for that strength. So... the problem with Samson is, yeah, he doesn't actually go to God for anything important. He doesn't ask God for, what is my next step going to be? What am I going to do from here? What should I do? He's not bringing him into the equation at all. He's just going off of whatever he feels like doing at the time, which is setting things on fire and killing people. For self-control to work, you need to involve Christ in everything and not let temptation or enticement pull yourself around by the nose. It's saying no to evil and yes to God. It's not giving into peer pressure. It's not giving into evil. It's being a goody two-shoes. Now, the thing with being a goody two-shoes is it's not popular. It's actually pretty well mocked nowadays. And I know that both Rebecca and I have a lot of experiences being the goody two-shoes friends, and I'm sure a lot of you do too, of just those people that we were always the lame friend that was too pure or innocent, or that, you know, naysayer that says, let's not do that stupid thing. That was more me growing up. Now I tell lame to climb up walls with ropes and things like that. But anyway, it was those situations where we were just left out our teeth because we wanted to live differently. Back in the earlier parts of my friendship with Raceland, who most of you probably know, some of you might not know, Raceland is a person that started coming to our church when I was about 13, so that would have been 8 years ago. But he was a close friend of mine. We started off not really good friends because we lived very, very different types of lives. He came from a very rough home, had a lot of rough relationships, and church was, and I believe still is, the only good thing that he has connection-wise. Raceland, I've always really liked my friendship with him, but there were a lot of times where, especially in the early years of our friendship, he really mocked me for being righteous, or, you know, he's like, oh, I know that I smoke cigarettes and stuff like that, and I don't want to hurt your precious Christian nose or say any of these cuss words that are going to hurt your precious Christian ears. Like, he was that kind of mockery. And it's a weird relationship with him because he still did respect me, but he really liked to keep that separation. And he knew that those things that he was doing were, bad things and that he had no control over them, but he still did them and, in his own way, mocked me for not going along with it. I thought that was just going to be a thing as a kid, but it's the same thing as an adult, just in different ways. People treat you differently if you say no to things, even if it's wise. That's just a fact. It might be called the moral compass of your friends or the good one. One way or the other, it's the idea that restraint or any of this kind of self-control just isn't popular. There's a strong push against it all around us, and it's only becoming more prominent. There's no care about abstinence in anything. Moderation is a suggestion and not a requirement. So where does this attitude come from? Have we gotten so far away from moral decision-making? Is it materialism? Is it advertisements? One way or another, I feel like our culture has determined and developed a standard of, I should do this for myself because it makes me have that warm, happy, comfortable feeling inside. I deserve this. And we're in that attitude, even if you don't know that you want it, it's going to be pushed on you. We're made to think that we should have it. It's just the culture we live in now. It's not going to be changing anytime soon. So one of my favorite examples of self-control comes from Costco. I have a picture of Costco too.
Let's try it.
I know you all love Costco and I love Costco as well. Costco is a beautiful example of self-indulgence.
Oh no, this isn't about me.
And a complete lack of self-control.
No, this is not about me.
It's not actually about you.
Oh, thank God.
But I will say, my dad does have this problem at Costco that when I used to go with him all the time, he got so mad at other people there that every time that he said something negative or insulted someone behind their back, he had to give me like a quarter. I made money.
What was your best day? It was like 250 or something?
I made like 250, yeah, it was good. You said a lot of mean things. You said like a person in a wheelchair. Like you were off.
She was
anyway,
in my way. She was in my way.
About Costco. So the whole building itself is laid out to example impulse buying and indulgence. It's like you're navigating around and there's all those really big, shiny, pretty things at the very front that make you go like, ooh, I want that. And then as you're leaving the store, that's all the extra things that, hey, that looks good to have too. It's how it is with every store, but I like Costco more because they really know about it. So Costco has these rotisserie chickens. And I bet most of you have had one of those one time or another. They're $5. They're so cheap, and they've stayed cheap since Costco opened. Their price hasn't changed at all. And they're losing about $90 to $100 million on these rotisserie chickens every year. Specifically those. But they're making bank off of it because nobody goes to Costco to buy just one rotisserie chicken. They're going to go buy a TV too. So that's a way that draws more people in. They've looked at those different dynamics and it's like, okay, yeah, we're losing a lot of money on these chickens, but we're making bank off of everything that they're getting when they go to first get that chicken. And so it's brilliant for what it is. It's a chicken, $5. It's also just super great. But the business there draws people in and relies on that frivolous consumerism to make money. I mean, Mr. Costco himself knows that you're not going to go there and just get a hot dog and a soda. It's about 50. We also have hot dogs today. I'm very proud of that. So it's not like people don't admit that sort of thing either. You go shopping, you buy all this stuff, and you say, like, I just couldn't help myself. Or it looked really cool, and got it anyway. There's that level of consumerism that we're very accepting of knowing what we're getting into, and then just going along with it. But this indulgent attitude is everywhere, and it can't be satisfied or satiated. Not when there's money to make. Stores, sex, movies, TV, everything comes with the notion that you desperately need it. No boundaries, no limits, and no control. What we're living in today is a world of advertisements and saying you want this, you need this, and it's all these little things to take away the control that we have. It's to make us think we don't need to have limits on what we spend or what we do or what we look at or what we think about. We're pushed towards lowering our boundaries of control. And we celebrate it. When I went to PCT, it felt like everyone there was an idiot but me. And I also was 20 at the time that I did go, so that might have something to do with it. But the people at PCC, honestly, a lot of them were just insane. They were bragging to each other after class, during class, before class, about things that was just like, what is this even like? Getting drunk, sleeping around, doing whatever they absolutely feel like, and then it's like a badge of honor that they're wearing afterwards. There's so much pride in it, and it was new for my nice little homeschooled, sheltered mind, and I was really hoping that it would just stay limited to when I was at PCC, and that the rest of the world wasn't like that. But, surprise, it's everywhere. It's a whole new world. So, I can talk about the library all day in regards to things like this, and there are a couple different people that I work with that also really live that kind of life and promote it. Which is weird in a place that's still mostly full of like 60-year-old like librarian women, but one way or another, it's still there. It's wherever I go. I have one friend at work that, I guess I can call him my friend. But anyway, his name is Edgar, and he lives one of the most troubled lives of anybody that I've ever met. And he's just loved at the library, but boy, does he just live the most obnoxious life outside of it. There was one day, just a couple weeks ago, that he told me that he called out of work just because he was out way too late the night before and that he was still drunk. And I don't know how much drinking he was doing, but the fact that he wasn't even hungover or anything like that next day is just an example of he was so proud of it. He was so proud of, like, yeah, look at what I've done. I don't have any self-control. I know that I couldn't show up to work. Ha ha, that's funny. And then thought nothing of it. And I was like, I hope there's going to be some sort of, like, consequence for this attitude. Like, if there's any sort of justice in the world regarding it. And there wasn't. He told a whole bunch of the other staff people the next day, including a couple of supervisors, and they just laughed. It shocked me. Now, I don't think that's the kind of attitude that is everywhere, but it really feels like our world doesn't care about self-control. That not having those boundaries, it just doesn't matter. As Christians, we aren't supposed to be the classic example of someone dancing around drunk with a lampshade on their head. I don't know what they do. But we're called to a higher standard and a moral standard. We're here to be examples in a world that feeds off of that indulgence. Sometimes it feels like a losing battle. I think that even in Christianity, we're kind of losing the idea of what self-control is because we aren't putting God at the front of it. We're just thinking of self-control as not doing the things that are bad or things that might conceivably interest us. It's not looking at God in relation to that picture. It's not seeing, hey, let's listen to God on our first step that we're going to do here or do things that are only going to honor him. That's an important part of self-control. The story of Jesus dealing with the temptation of Satan in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No! The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This is one of three different instances that Jesus said no to Satan. And it wasn't even just saying no, it was like a really obnoxious no, where he didn't even really talk to the guy. He just, like, quoted scripture directly. All he did was just quote scripture and listen to God. Like, there was nothing else. There was no engagement with any of those temptations. It was the ultimate example of self-control, where it doesn't even seem like self-control. It's just the right thing. And there's other stories like that in the Bible, too. You have the story of David and Saul. Many of those instances, David showed incredible self-control in the ways that he was having to deal with Saul, who was just a madman when it came to any sort of connection he had with David. When Nehemiah was rebuilding the wall and that there were invaders everywhere, people were panicking, there was a lot going on, there might have been some fires, who knows, but it was just this huge project that Nehemiah was undergoing, and he gave every single aspect of it to God. He was in prayer the entire time. There was a lot of trust and self-control in every part of it. These people knew the evil that they faced, and they dealt with it super calmly. No rage or recklessness. It was the ultimate example of what self-control should be. They gave it to God every single time, and that's honestly what we need to do. And that's what I need to do. It seems more important now than ever because of how we have the world just coming after us with all of this fighting against our impulses and our self-control, pushing us to do things that we weren't originally thinking of doing or interested in doing. But as Christians, it's getting harder and harder. We're being pushed against this stuff, and we're being pushed into these things. And it feels like it's just this constant losing battle that we're just going up against. But in the end, self-control is just more than not doing those things that we don't want to do or things that we're getting pushed into doing. It's the action of surrendering our own desires and all of our wants to Christ completely. It's showing that obedience to Christ showing the obedience to Christ, and honestly, it's one of the most important ways that we can set ourselves apart from the world. That is what I got today. So if we can move on to questions. Zach.
Yeah. Do we have a mic today, or we just start?
Yeah. Should I have Michaela run around with it?
Oh, make someone else do it.
Okay.
Rachel does it. Whatever.
You want to do it too?
I want to do it.
So we got a microphone, so when you've got an answer, raise your hand and the microphone cable will come find you.
Yeah, it should work.
First question is, what is a food or beverage that you crave?
Yep.
What is a food or beverage you have craved?